Well, good morning, brethren. I hope everyone's had a wonderful Sabbath week, and a good Sabbath day here today. I'd like to thank Mr. Dominguez for the sermonette. It was the sermonette Dominguez, not the song leader's Dominguez. Not that he did a bad job; he did a great job. But I'd like to thank Mr. Dominguez for the sermonette, because it's actually an excellent intro into the sermon today, excellent segue into what we're going to be speaking about this morning. So, brethren, one of the benefits of being in the Church of God is when you travel around to most any U.S. city or most countries in the world, you can meet with brethren of like mind. You can meet in peace and harmony and have that comfort coming into a congregation that it seems to be just similar around the world. And in doing so, you'll meet very interesting Christians from various backgrounds. Right now, there's roughly 420 UCG congregations around the world, plus other churches of God that meet on the Sabbath around the world. And it's safe to say that every congregation is slightly different in personality, you know, very basic similar doctrines in most cases, but personality is slightly different. And this difference is due to various factors. One of them being the PowerPoint that doesn't work. Okay, operator error, let's push the right button. So, but as I mentioned, there are different factors as to, you know, different congregations, the reason they'll have different traits within them. One of them could just be geographical location. You know, here in the U.S., they can be very similar, but even in the U.S., there's various geographical influences that affect a congregation or have an impact on a congregation. It could be the size of the congregation. You know, in this case, there's at least two there, so they are meeting. You know, the size of the congregation can have an impact on the characteristics of the overall congregation. Maybe it's the personality of the minister, you know, or leaders, or maybe that's why the size of the congregation. I don't know. It could be similar. But you see what I'm saying? The different ministers will have an effect on the congregation itself and the personality that the congregation will take along. Could be the cultural backgrounds. You know, there's various cultural backgrounds. There's things that you think that are actually strange or weird, and people in a congregation that come from that background, to them, it's their background. That's just all it is. It's nothing more than that. It could be various religious backgrounds. If you're in a congregation in the Philippines or South America, most of those people came from a Catholic background. You know, over in Asia, it could be a Buddhist or a Hindu type of background. And so it's various religious backgrounds that can have a difference characteristic to the overall Church of God congregation. Could be religious prosperity. You know, some churches in California, other places, Texas, are quite wealthy, and other ones maybe not so much. And that can have an impact on the congregation. So most any minister in the church that has had any kind of circuit could describe the various characteristics of those churches within this circuit, because they'll see various ones on a weekly basis. And I bet it'd be safe to say that Mr. Ashley could describe differences, similarities and differences between Denver, Colorado Springs, Frisco, and Loveland, just by the members that gather there together. And so while all congregations today have different personalities or traits, they also did so in the first century, back when the church was first established. So this morning, I'd like to look at the first century churches of the Lycus River Valley. Churches of the Lycus River Valley. You also could call this message, you know, messages from various prisons, because most everything I'm going to read today, the individual that wrote that was sitting in prison when they wrote this message. So why would we look at traits from first century congregations, considering they'd probably be different than us today with all those backgrounds we just talked about? First of all, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, and I will have all the scriptures up here on the screen, so if you choose just to watch a screen, that's fine. But 2 Timothy 3, you know, here the Apostle Paul is writing Timothy a letter where he's sitting in prison in Rome, and Paul is encouraging Timothy, knowing he's going to have some tough times and trials in his ministry. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul reminds Timothy of this. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul is reminding Timothy to look to the scriptures and profit from them. That's where your focus should be. You should be focusing on the scriptures. They're good for doctrine. They're good for reproof, for chastisement. They're good for correction, for righteous instruction. And this is going to make you whole, Timothy. He's saying this is what is going to make you whole. You're going to be lacking nothing by going and studying the scriptures. And the same is true for us today. We can learn from the traits and characteristics of other churches, because sometimes it's easier to see it in other people versus seeing it in ourselves. So maybe if we study the scriptures here and look at the characteristics of these other churches, maybe we can reflect on ourselves and see something that may not have been able to identify prior to that. So let's take a look at some God-inspired scriptures here and see what we can learn and how we can personally profit from this and apply these lessons in our lives. So first of all, where is the Lycus River Valley? The Lycus Valley is in the extreme southwest part of modern-day Turkey. It was ancient Phrygia in Asia Minor. It's about 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus, 100 miles inland from Ephesus. And the Lycus River started in the eastern parts of Mount Cadmus, and it would flow westerly and actually goes underground for a little bit, comes back up above ground, and then goes through this valley, which we're calling the Lycus River Valley, and it eventually joins into the Meander River, which goes on out to the Aegean Sea. But in this valley here, there once stood three very important cities at the time. It's Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Colossae is about 10 miles upstream from Laodicea. It's on the same side of the river, pretty much in the valley itself, or was, I should say, where Hierapolis is about 6 miles north of Laodicea, and it's across the valley and up on a little bit of a plateau, but on the opposite side of the valley. All three of these cities sat along the major trade routes from the Orient to the Aegean coast, which was very profitable for a city to have that the people coming and going constantly. This area in and around the cities was very wealthy, partly because of this trade route that they were sitting on. The land there in the valley, this Lycus River Valley, was very fertile. There was a lot of pastures, and if you had a lot of pastures, you could support a lot of flocks, or a lot of sheep, flocks of sheep. So as a result, this area was a great center for the wool industry. They had a lot of trade that went on because of the sheep there with the wool industry, and they had a lot of trade going and a lot of dyeing of the woolen garments. They would dye them different colors. Each of the cities that we're looking at, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, all were known for a different color of wool. Colossae was specifically known for its red or scarlet-colored wool, where Hierapolis was known for purple wool, and then Laodicea was known for the black wool. And so they all had, even though they were so close together and all were in the textile industry there, they were all known for something specific. If you had a purple woolen garment, people would know that you were probably picked it up at Hierapolis. That's where you would find it. So the wealthy city of Laodicea was the financial headquarters of that whole area, and it was also the political center for that district. Hierapolis had thousands of people coming to it to bathe and to drink the water due to claims that the water had some kind of medicinal benefits. Colossae, in the first century, was actually a city on the decline. At one time, it was a big, strong, powerful city in this area, but at the time of the first century, at Apostle Paul's time, this was a small and fairly insignificant city. And if you look closely at the trade route, you can see where Colossae sits just off the trade route a little bit. I suspect that was partly due to that. But these three cities or churches formed a natural circuit, and they were ministered to by a man named Epaphras. Epaphras. Some Bible encyclopedias indicate that Epaphras had come to Ephesus. Try saying that 10 times fast. That Epaphras was in Ephesus, And he was hearing Paul preach. Ephesus, as I mentioned, is only about 100 miles. Epaphras lived in Colossae. And if you look at Acts 19 and verse 10, it says, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. Paul's message went out and spread along these trade routes inland and towards Asia. Although Acts 19 doesn't specifically mention that Epaphras was there, but it does make sense that that's where Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea congregations got their start as he was preaching there, and it worked its way inland. Let's turn to Colossians, starting in verse 2. Back in Colossians, we know that Paul was in Rome. He was in prison or under house arrest there in Rome, and he had a visit from Epaphras, who was living in Colossae. At this time, Nero was the emperor of Rome. It's about 61 AD. And so Epaphras brings a report about the churches of the Lycus Valley, which prompted Paul's response, his letter to the churches, to the church at Colossae. So let's pick it up here, Colossians 1 and verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, and of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Continue on verse 6, which has come to you as it has also to all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God and truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul is bringing greetings to the Colossians, but he also is to addressing this report that Epaphras has brought to him while he's in prison there in Rome. And it appears that Paul has never been to Colossae itself, based on some comments you can read in Colossians, where he says they've not seen his face, not seen him face to face. So most likely they've just heard about him, they've known about Paul, and when the start of Christianity started spreading through that area, all the region knew who he was. And we also see Epaphras mentioned here down to the conclusion of the book of Colossians, Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greet you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So this is where the indication is that that's the circuit that Epaphras is serving. So he lives in Colossae, already serves Colossae, and then also in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So what report did this minister of the churches of the Lycus River Valley bring to Paul? As I mentioned, Epaphras' report is what Paul is responding to in the letter back to the Colossians. And he sent a handwritten letter back to the Colossians on papyrus paper. This is an example of one. This is not Colossians. This is actually 2 Corinthians 11, 33 to 12, verse 9. And so this is one of the oldest still intact recordings of Paul's writings. But he would have sent something like this with Epaphras, or even just, I don't know if Epaphras personally took it back or if they just sent it back, but it would have been something like this. So what message is recorded in the book of Colossians? What is the general theme of Paul's address to them? Colossians is broken into two halves. The first half addressing doctrine, the second half more the application side. But Paul addresses some heresy issues, and specifically the Gnostic thinking that is coming into the church at that time. Gnosticism was a big problem in the early church, because it was a direct challenge on Jesus Christ being God. The Gnostics attacked the first century Christians in many different ways. And so the report that Epaphras brings, I'm sure he talked about that And so Paul responds to that with his personal letter to the Colossians. The Gnostics attacked, how God's knowledge could be above man's knowledge. They said that wasn't the case. To which Paul responds, first Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all the wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Yeah, the knowledge of God was so much higher than man, but the Gnostics tried to turn that around. Gnosticism also attacked the supremacy of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe that he was God. They believed that he was just a man. And so Paul responds to that. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Talking about Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, a complete reflection of him, an identical version of God the Father. He's an image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Gnosticism also attacked Christ's role from the creation of the world and his current role. They believed that he was not before time began. They believed that he was just, like I said, a human being. Paul responds to that, Colossians 1 and verse 17. And he, talking about Jesus Christ again, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is, all things he may have the preeminence. These comments are directly from a report that they got that was infiltrating into the church, and Paul is directing them specifically to the brethren there in Colossae to address what they are getting basically from society outside. Gnosticism also offered human reasoning or philosophical thinking as a way to combat the true God. You can always reason around things, and so they would work on stuff like that. You're down in chapter 2, Paul addresses that. Colossians 2 and verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you, or anyone will take you captive, get a hold of you. Beware that anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Jesus Christ is the standard. He's the focal point. That's where the focus should be. You can't reason around that. There is no reasoning around it. That is the reason, is Jesus Christ. And so these comments that Paul is addressing to the church at Colossae was to help combat things that they're being infiltrated with from society around. And these were attacks that the early church was experiencing. And in a way, there's some of these same attacks that we'll experience today. Subtle attacks that come into the church, that come in even from friends at work, or something that you'll hear, similar type of attacks. So we need to be aware of these subtle attacks and these subtle thinkings, because it'll slowly try to change people's view on it, when in reality we've got to keep our mind on the basics. The world is moving away from a supreme God family. You can't even have the Ten Commandments up. You can't talk about God or religion at work, at school. The world is moving away from Christ-led lives. This country was founded on God, having Christ as the leading them. The world is moving away from that. You can't have that anymore. The world is moving back towards a Gnostic thinking and reasoning. And this can creep into our lives if we're not careful, because if we're just bombarded with it day after day after day, and pretty soon there's a tendency to think, oh, maybe that is. And you got to remember, no, that's not. The standard doesn't change. So Paul goes on to encourage the brethren to make Christ first and foremost in their lives. And the same is true for us today, brethren. Same is true for us. We need to have Jesus Christ first and foremost in our lives. And our Christian lives should reflect that priority. Toward the end of the book, Paul provides clear instructions to Epaphras. Here, Colossians 4 and verse 16. Colossians 4, verse 16. Now, when this epistle was read among you, and he's talking to Epaphras to take back to the church at Colossae. When this epistle was read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. The issue that Paul was addressing with Colossae were common throughout the churches of the Lycus River Valley. If there's issues sometimes in the front range or things that come up, it's normally not just in one church because we are connected together. They tend to spread because of our society, where we live. Same thing there. So Paul was saying, this letter that I'm sending you for the Colossae church, make sure it's read in the other churches and vice versa. He writes a letter to the Laodiceans, which unfortunately hasn't been preserved for us. We don't know what Paul had written in that letter. However, there is plenty about the Laodiceans that we can read by another apostle, which we'll get to a little bit later here. So before we get to that, let's talk about the other church that I mentioned in this valley, and that being the church at Hierapolis. The only biblical mention of Hierapolis is what we already read, and that was back in Colossians 4, verse 13, when he talked about Epaphras serving in these congregations. So it was obvious there was a congregation there in Hierapolis, but there's nothing else mentioned about that church specifically in the Bible. No, like I said, we do know Epaphras was the minister of that area. We also know that there was a large Jewish population in this whole Lycus River Valley. Some estimates at the end of the first century, there was about 50,000 Jewish families in that, or Jews in that area, of which Christianity was spreading through there. But the Jews had settled back in this area from Babylon and Mesopotamia, and they were prospering quite well because of what I mentioned about with the fertile ground, the sheep, and it was a very prosperous area. And as a result, Jews started migrating from Palestine up to this area, and they moved to this area for what they called the wines and the baths of Phrygia. It was because of the great lifestyle they could have there. So what was Hierapolis like during the first century? What can we learn from history about this sister church area from Colossae and Laodicea? Hierapolis is a Greek word that means holy city. So I'm thinking, okay, there must be some real spiritual people there. Well, Hierapolis sits up on a high plateau, as you can see. It's about 600 feet, and it overlooks the Lycus River Valley, just about 6 miles north of Laodicea. And the city was, and even is today, still famous for some natural hot springs. The water there is about 95 degrees, 95 to 100 degrees, natural hot springs there. The natural hot springs form a white limestone formations that cascade down the hillside, and you can see that. It looks like snow on the mountain. That's actually the limestone crustaceans from the hot springs there at Hierapolis. The current Turkish city name is Pamukkale. My Turkish isn't real good. My English isn't that great, but my Turkish definitely is not that good, but it's Pamukkale or something like that. But it actually means cotton castle, because the city looks like a cotton castle up there on the hill with this limestone incrustations coming down. In the first century, Hierapolis was famous as a health resort, with the medicinal baths of steam. People would go there and sit in these steam baths, 9,500 degree water, steam coming out, and try to purify themselves. But it was also known for its pagan worship, because it was also centered there at Hierapolis. Apollo, Artemis, Mian, Poseidon, and Pluto. Apollo being kind of the chief deity there. But the priests in this area made this the center of their mystical worship, because of some of the things they could do. And there was a heavily Greek influence in there, as you can see from the gods that they had there. There's several underground caverns that emit gases in this area. And some of these gases are poisonous. It's carbon dioxide coming straight out of the ground. And so the priests would go to these areas and they would perform, miracles. What they would do, they would go to this area where the gases would be coming out, and they would release some birds or some animals, and they would go through the gases in two or three breaths and clunk dead. And the priest would go over there, walk right through the gases, come around, walk right back out, holding the breath the whole time, but no impact. and so these were miracles that they were performing, and it was really a good magic trick. But they would sit there and let the animals clunk over, but the priests themselves were immune to it, of course, just by holding their breaths. Some of the other interesting things about Hierapolis was the mineral-rich water. This water, as I mentioned, 95-degree water comes straight out of the ground, but it was great for cleaning dirt. It has a great, very good cleansing properties with this water. It also was used to bleach wool. As I mentioned, this is a very textile-heavy industry area, and so the wool, they could use it, and they could bleach the wool. And another thing was it was very good for was when they put a dye onto a wool, we'd put it in this water, and it would actually affix the dye to the wool, so it wouldn't wash out later. It was a good thing to fix the dyes to the wool. So in Hierapolis, they would dye the wool with a alizarin. It's a chemical or mineral. But after they did, it would turn the wool purple when it was washed in this water. And so this alizarin and the water there at Hierapolis would make the purple wool. And that's, as I mentioned, that's where if you had a purple garment, you'd probably picked it up at Hierapolis. So it was a very unique market that they had there. The characteristics that we see at the Church of Colossae and Laodicea most surely applied to the church at Hierapolis. Just with the vicinity, it was the same industry, they were all on the same trade routes, they had the same minister. So you got to believe these churches had very similar characteristics. Specifically, the Gnostic thinking that Paul addressed in his letter to Colossae. Well, why the letter to the Paul's letter to the Laodiceans hasn't been prepared for us, there's another apostle who wrote a letter to the Laodiceans that has been recorded and kept for us. And this, of course, is the Apostle John. The Apostle John, back in about 95 AD, was exiled to the prison island of Patmos, which is just southeast of Ephesus. And this is out in the Aegean Sea. This was during the reign of Domitian, this emperor of Rome, and they were having more persecutions on the Christians at this time. And so while John's in prison, he received a vision from Jesus Christ. And from that vision, John says this, Revelation 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These churches, these seven cities, were the recipients of this apocalyptic letter that John puts together based upon what Jesus Christ tells him and shows him. In these letters, there's praise, there's rebuke, there's warning for the people of God, but specifically talking about characteristics at each of the churches. And in all cases, they're exhorted to remain faithful in adversity, knowing there's persecution going on and going to continue to go on and happen. These churches held significant roles in the Christian experience in Asia Minor. As a result of being on the transportation network, they were right on the trade routes, all these cities to a certain degree or another, including the ones in the Lycus River Valley. It's very interesting to look and go through Revelation 2 and 3 and read about these churches. Right now, UCG has a Wednesday night Bible study, and they're covering. They did the first one was an overview of the seven churches, and now they're covering each of the seven churches. And I believe Laodicea is actually next week or the week after. But if they're online, if you haven't seen those, they're well worth listening to. Gives you a lot of the historical background of this area and with the characteristics of each congregation, kind of what we're talking about today. This map actually came from the very first presentation they did on that, so it's very well worthwhile. And like I said, it's on the web. Brethren, let's notice Revelation 2. The God of the Church of Ephesus, or to the Church of the God at Ephesus, they were struggling with being weighed down with the kind of the weights of the world. They actually started out really good, really positive. Things were going great there. And something happened to the Church of God in the past there at Ephesus. And it's something that can happen to us today. But Revelation 2 and verse 4 says, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Jesus Christ is telling them to wake up and to get back on track on what they should be doing, and get back to that first love. Most of us remember when we were first called into the church, maybe the passion we had and the desire, and you couldn't get enough. What is that first love? In Mark 12, verse 33, Christ says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength and soul. With everything you have, every ounce of energy, you should love God. You should be striving, wanting to dig into His Word. This is what's going to make us whole. We read that. That's what Paul tells to Timothy. Is studying these scriptures, that's what's going to make us complete. There's nothing out here that's going to make us complete outside of this word right here. So if we have that love, we'll be anxiously preparing ourselves. We'll be continually studying these words, and we'll be working to become whole, to become more what God wants us to become. And if the love of God is not first and foremost in our lives, then we've become maybe a little bit lethargic. Maybe we've kind of let the cares of this world kind of weigh us down a little bit, or, with our job, school, society, bombardment we continually have. Because a lethargic attitude is something that we need to avoid. It's contrary to the urgency that God wants in us. He wants to see in us. Well, let's look specifically at the church of Laodicea. This is Jesus' seventh message to the church of the revelation there, Revelation 2 and 3. And it was slightly different, because this last message to the church of Laodicea was unique in that they received all correction. Everything Christ has to say for them is, you got to fix this, 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 and this. We'll forget the praise for now, because there's a lot of things that need to be worked on. And Jesus Christ is telling the Laodiceans this in his message. And so what relevance does that have for us today? Maybe all of us have to ask that ourselves. What relevance does it have for me today? Well, first, let's look at a little bit of background of Laodicea. The city of Laodicea sat down in the valley there, in the Lycus River Valley, very fertile valley. The full name of Laodicea is Laodicea ad Lycium. Now you can read it. I can't say it. As I mentioned, English is challenging. I think that's Latin. But what it really means is Laodicea on the Lycus. That was the full name of it, because there were actually at least five other cities named Laodicea in that whole general area. And so they would say, this is Laodicea on the Lycus, pinpointing which city they were talking to there. I think there were six cities named Laodicea in all. But originally, Laodicea was known as Diospolis in the Greek, and that meant the city of Zeus. And so from that title, you got an idea of kind of the cultural background that the people in the city would have come from. There was very much a Greek influence and heritage there. There were three main roads crossing Laodicea, and these included the main trading routes from Ephesus all the way in, from the Aegean Sea basically, all the way in to inland to Asia, through the Euphrates area, all the way inland. One of the best trading routes there are, and also the route from the north comes down and joins at Laodicea there also. And so in real estate terms, Laodicea had it all. They had location, location, location. They were right where all these trading routes, everyone came through Laodicea as you were heading inland. As a result, Laodicea was one of the richest commercial centers in the world at that time. In the first century, this would be one of the richest centers in the world. It'd be equivalent to a New York or London or Tokyo, something like that today. It was a financial center, a banking center. The Laodiceans were famous for producing and wearing the shiny black wool clothing. If you had this nice black wool garment, you either got it in Laodicea or you were from Laodicea. That's what they were known for. They also boasted having an outstanding medical center. You had the medicinal waters up at Hierapolis, but the medical center was actually in Laodicea itself. And they specifically worked on eye ointments. That was one of the treatments that they did at this medical center. They had amassed a great deal of wealth, being the banking center, and being on the trade routes, and with everything else going on, there was, money was not an issue in Laodicea. In about 60 AD, there was an earthquake in this area that actually leveled all the churches in this area. I mean, even Philadelphia, which is about 45 miles away from this. All these churches are pretty much leveled, And being a Roman province, they would, Rome actually offered money to help them all rebuild their cities. Laodicea was the only one that said, "We don't want your money. We don't want it. We don't need it. We got money. That's not an issue." And so Laodicea actually used their own money and rebuilt themselves. But with all the wealth that Laodicea had, the city had one significant flaw, and that's the city did not have its own water supply. When Laodicea was first established, it actually was established as a fortress, and they decided it was no good as a fortress because not having its own water supply, it could easily be cut off. And if you have no water, it's not going to be long, then you're going to be surrendering. But it had no, didn't have its own water supply. So what they did, the Roman engineers had made an aqueduct system about 6 miles long to bring water into the city. So it had to be brought in from outside. The church at Laodicea met at a woman's house named Nymphaea, and that's recorded in Colossians 4, verse 15. And so I'm assuming she was one of the leaders in the church, and which is it wasn't uncommon to actually meet in people's houses, the churches at that time. So with that background, let's go up down to Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, and look at what Jesus Christ says to the church at Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Why does he start off like that to the church at Laodicea? He could just said, "This is Jesus Christ." Why does he go into that kind of detail? Well, as we read back in Colossians about the Gnostic thinking and the attacks that the Colossians were going through, and there's very similar attacks the Laodiceans are probably going through also. And so Christ inspires John to combat this Gnostic thinking. He had most likely fled beyond Colosseum, was probably in that whole area. So that's why he's saying what this, that's why Jesus Christ is clearly saying, I've been around from before time began. All these titles and names that Jesus that he mentions here represent his trustworthy nature and his involvement in the creation, something that Gnosticism tries to get him out of. And so he's very clearly stating right up front, this is what Jesus Christ is. This is who I am. Verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. As I mentioned, Laodicea had a very significant flaw physically, and that was the fact they didn't have their own water source. Water's brought in from two different sources through this 6 mile aqueduct. It was brought in from the hot mountain springs at Hierapolis, where these waters were soothing. People would go there and sit in them as nice warm water, something you'd want your tea or coffee at about that temperature. That's the kind of water you'd get at Hierapolis. And then up at Colossae, you could get very cold, refreshing water. That's where the mountain streams came. That's, if you're going to have a drink of water, you want something cool and refreshing, something like this. And that's what you'd get at Colossae. You have a drink, tastes good, you're refreshed. But not so when you get to Laodicea. Laodicea being the New York of the time, I mean this big, wealthy commercial center, you get to Laodicea and you take a drink of the water and you end up spitting it out of your mouth because the water was bad. It was lukewarm. It didn't matter if it came from this nice, hot, soothing water or this very cold snow melt, basically mountain streams. By the time it got into the aqueduct, made it all the way down to Laodicea, the water was lukewarm. It was just, blah. But not only that, it also had a lot of minerals in it. Archaeologists have discovered that the Roman engineers, when they built this aqueduct, they actually installed vents in the aqueduct, and these vents were capped with removable stones. And so every so often, they would have to go in, they'd have to open up the vents and get into these pipes that are bringing the water into Laodicea and clean out all the minerals because the minerals were so heavy and so thick, it would clog up the aqueduct itself. And so had a lot of minerals in it, and the people in Laodicea knew this. The Laodiceans, they were used to this. They knew what it was. There's the visitors that would come in to Laodicea, and they would expect something warm and soothing or something refreshing. Instead, they get some lukewarm water that's got a bunch of minerals in it, and they would spit it right back out. Like, yuck, I'll hold my thirst until I get back to Colossae or something. And so everyone knew this. And so Jesus Christ is using this example to the Laodiceans, this lukewarm and distasteful water, to point out their poor spiritual condition, a condition that to him is just equally as offensive. He warns them if they don't improve their spiritual condition, he's going to reject them. Just as the visitors of Laodicea that came there took their water and spit it right out, Christ is saying, that's what I'm going to do to you if you don't improve. Christ detests the Laodiceans' attitude of compromising God's law and his lethargic type of attitude they had. They had everything in the world, but spiritually they were struggling. Let's look at Revelation 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Even though Jesus Christ detests the Laodicean attitude, he doesn't immediately reject them or disassociate himself with them, just like with us. There's things we do that are very offensive to Christ. All of us have done stuff that have been offensive to him. He doesn't reject you. He wants us to change. He wants us to see what we are and to be able to overcome and to change. And he's doing the same thing with the Laodiceans. He's warning them to wake up and change, to see, look at what you're doing. It's the same for us today. But Jesus is using very physical examples here in this book to Laodicea, things that the Laodiceans all would know. They would know exactly what he was talking about. And it was a way for them to point to their spiritual condition. And the first thing he mentioned here was gold refined in the fire. As I mentioned, the Laodiceans were wealthy. There was plenty of gold around. In 62 BC, Flaccus seized the annual contribution of the Jews of Laodicea for Rome. He went in and took all their contributions, and it had 20 pounds of gold, as well as other, silver and everything else. 20 pounds of gold in a tiny town. Gold was not an issue. There was plenty of money around that area. But Jesus isn't referring to their physical wealth, but more their spiritual wealth, their spiritual character. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. First Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The genuineness of your faith, being much more than precious gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is advising the Laodiceans, this is the kind of gold I'm talking about, refining your character, refining your faith, having faith in God. The other product he mentions was the fine black wool. The local Laodicean merchants, produced these fine garments, very high quality, fine black wool garments. And that's what they were known for. And so Jesus tells them about white garments. You should be wearing white garments. Was he just advising he didn't like the black ones? Just a color change? It was actually more of a behavior change, is what he's talking about. Let's look at Revelation 19 and verse 8. And to her, he's talking about to the church, referring to the church. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Jesus told Laodiceans they need to be more concerned about their spiritual clothing versus their physical clothing. Spiritual clothing is much more beautiful. That's what really defines us. The physical clothing just covers us up. They need to look to Christ, have him be the head to lead them, just as we do also. The other product that they mentioned there back in Revelation 3 was the eye salve. Christ uses this once again to identify the spiritual principles for the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans were famous for using this phrygian powder. It is another word. It's like a calandrin, something like that. But it was the title they used for the powder, and that is really more of how they applied it. But it was a ground up powder, and at the medical center, they had basically an eye area where people had eye issues. They would come and they grind up this powder and they would put it on their eyes, and it supposedly had some kind of healing purposes. And so it was a ground up powder, kind of like a plaster almost. You would put like a plaster mold on your eye. But Jesus was referring to the spiritual insight of wisdom and understanding, not the physical sight. He told the Laodiceans they need spiritual vision to see their real condition. They needed to be able to look at themselves and see the true condition that they were experiencing, they were in. Only then could they see clearly enough to be able to repent and to return back to Him. But back in Revelation 3, Jesus concludes His warning message to the church of Laodicea with an explanation as to why He was so critical. He wasn't just, He was hitting them one after another. He gives them a point as, hey, this is why I'm saying what I'm saying. He doesn't just criticize them. And it's the same for us today. Christ will give us correction, but it's for our betterment. Let's look at Revelation 3 and verse 19. So at the end of His message, after He tells them all these things that are wrong, He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, I discipline. Those who I love, I'm going to discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In other words, wake up. Wake up. Listen to what I've just said. Read these things. See the physical application, but more importantly, see the spiritual application. Look at it internally. The Laodiceans weren't seeing themselves as they were. It's much easier to see it in someone else. And brethren, I think that's the same for all of us today. It's easier sometimes to see things in other people. And so the Laodiceans didn't see it, you know, just as the Colossians, you know, same as probably those in Hierapolis. All probably had very similar things, but it was easier to see it in the other groups. So what about us today? You know, have we truly looked at ourselves? You know, do we try to fool ourselves and to think that we don't have any spiritual needs? This is a fairly prosperous country, fairly prosperous time, even though you can see it going down, but it's still a fairly prosperous time. Is it possible that we have the tendencies of those churches in the Lycus River Valley, or possibly maybe fall into those tendencies at time, maybe in and out, in and out? Jesus' words of correction and warning were not only for the first century church, but they were also meant for us, brethren. As I mentioned, sometimes it's much easier to see it in other churches, other people, and then when you apply it to yourself, you're like, wow, never realized that. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 3. You know, it's Christ's desire that all of us come to repentance, which means in order to do that, we have to see ourselves for what we are. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's Christ's hope that those who are in need will be zealous and repent, that we'll actually see for ourselves for what we are. It's the same in the first century church, it's the same for us today. And those that respond to that message, you know, He promises a great reward. He tells Laodiceans, this is what I want you to do. I want you to fix these things. Then He goes on and tells them what's in store for them. Let's go back to Revelation 3 and look at the very conclusion of the message here to the church at Laodicea. And this would also apply to the church at Colossae. It also applied to the church at Hierapolis. It would also apply to the church here today. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on His throne. What an incredible opportunity and blessing Christ is offering us here. He offers that if and only if we prepare ourselves, if we look at ourselves and make those refinements that He's saying. We must be continually examining ourselves, looking at new aspects of our lives, looking for things that will slowly creep into our lives that maybe you just take for granted as we're bombarded with stuff. Let's turn over to Acts 1. One of the nice things about reading the book of Acts is, you can always see what the apostles are thinking. In this case, the apostles were thinking about the coming kingdom. Something that we're going to be celebrating here, the next full moon. And Mr. Ashley's update last night, he mentioned about the full moon, and then that's one of the highlights I know of the feast is always have that full moon is nothing more exciting than that opening night. It's something that we'll be looking forward to here with the coming kingdom. But Acts 1 and verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The apostles thought during their lifetime that Jesus would restore the kingdom. They had their own perceptions of when it was going to happen and, what was going to take place. Continue on in verse 7. And he said to them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which your Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the earth, to the end of the earth. And Jesus is telling the apostles, just as he's telling us, that the timing is not for us to know. Some people get really hung up on the timing and the dates and stuff. And he's saying it's not important. What really is important is what you're doing before that time. In other words, what are you doing today? What are you going to do tomorrow? That's what's important. What are we doing in our lives today? Well, brethren, we have looked at many different traits and characteristics of the first century churches. The question I have to ask myself, and I'll ask you, is what are we going to do with this information? What are we going to do with it all? I'd like to leave us with just three lessons, or three thoughts, really, from the different characteristics and traits that we've seen today from these churches in the Lycus River Valley. The first one is Jesus Christ should be first and foremost in our life. Plain and simple. Jesus Christ should be first and foremost in our life. Our thoughts, our actions, everything we do should be a reflection of Him. He's a direct reflection of God the Father. We should be a reflection of Him. People should see us and think, wow, they're different in a positive way. It's a reflection of Jesus Christ, just like a mirror. He should be first and foremost in our life. It should guide what we do. It should guide what we think. Another thought or lesson here is society will try to influence our thoughts and judgments. Don't let it. Plain and simple, don't let it. The morality is dropping day by day. I mean, it's absolutely disgusting. You read the news. But what happens a year from now when all of a sudden transgenders are the norm, quote unquote? People think that's acceptable. Do we, there's an analogy I remember hearing years ago about as the morality drops, do we use the old yardstick principle where we're better than the world and then it drops lower. Yep, we're still better than the world, drops lower. Well, we're still better. That's not how it works. God has a standard and his standard is right here. And we need to stay above that standard. We need to stay at God's standard. And so society is going to try drag us down inch by inch. And the third lesson or thought here is continually examine ourselves as the day approaches. Avoid the self-deception. Those in the church in the Lycus River Valley maybe didn't even realize some of these things. The Apostle Paul made it, it was coming very clear. Jesus Christ through John was making it very clear of issues that they had. And they might not have even known these things. It could have been where it crept in slowly from their neighbors, friends, society around them, where things start dropping and you eventually take that as, oh yeah, maybe that's not too bad. We need to continually be examining ourselves to make sure that things haven't crept into our lives that shouldn't. So brethren, there's a lot we can learn from the churches of the Lycus River Valley. We do have a wonderful opportunity here as we enter this fall holiday season. This is one of the times of year that people get so excited about. So it's time to rejuvenate ourselves. Let's rededicate ourselves to the calling that we have been given.